Our text of scripture that we will be looking at this morning is in Deuteronomy chapter 16. But to help us understand what is being said in Deuteronomy 16, there's a bit of verbal shorthand in Deuteronomy 16. I'm going to begin by reading two other passages from God's Word. And the first is in Exodus chapter 23. And then the second is in Leviticus 23, and then we will skip over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. So Exodus 23, follow along if you'd like, or simply listen as I read the word of God. Exodus 23, 15 and 16. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command you, the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, for the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in your field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered the fruit of your labors from the field. And then Leviticus 23, this is a lengthier section, verses 10 through 21. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheath of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. It shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord, and their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, our text this morning, again, which summarizes this, is in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and beginning at verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. And we do pray as we consider this ancient feast that you would aid us in understanding better your own work of redemption and the prefigurement of the work of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. We ask your help in this in your Son's name. Amen. In Psalm 116, there is a question asked that every thoughtful Christian ought to ask repeatedly, and it is this: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What shall I render to the Lord for all the ways in which he has benefited me? Now, because salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, because it never was and never could be merited or paid back, the question is not how do I earn my salvation or pay back my salvation. That's not the question that's being asked. It is rather a question that focuses on what we might call the debt of love. What do I do to someone who has loved me? What response of heart ought there to be towards someone who has done everything for me? If I understand just a bit of his benefits, how do I respond? How do I then live? Now, the answer to this question is given some specificity for the Old Covenant people of God in particular. God says to them, this is what I did for you, and now this is how I want you to remember it. This is how I want you to respond. We saw last Lord's Day that God had provided for his people a means of escaping their bondage in Egypt. And he did so through the horrific and yet glorious event known as the Passover. And because of the failure of the Pharaoh to repent and obey God through the 9 previous plagues, a final devastating plague came upon Egypt: the death of the firstborn, both of man and a beast. And if you were to escape that day of wrath, if you were to escape the day of judgment, then God told his people to apply the blood of a spotless lamb to their doorposts. And so what you needed was, you needed to know the revealed mind of God, and you needed to obey it. In modern language, you need to not only know the gospel, you need to cling to the Christ of the gospel. They needed to know God's revealed will, and they needed to obey it if they were to be saved. And that event was then to be memorialized by God's people by means of a yearly feast in which the events of that time were reenacted in regard to the meal and celebrated over a period of 1 week. Now this morning, we come to see the second of the pilgrim feasts, and remember there are 3. And that is the Feast of Weeks. Now, I want to consider this under 3 headings, and I recognize that perhaps for some who are not used to Old Testament preaching, that you may be tempted to tune out. I really want to encourage you, don't tune out what is being said. I want you that we ought to understand, as we are given as God's people, a completed Bible. All the Bible is ours. And we ought to understand what God has been doing in history and its relevance to us. And I trust we will see this has great relevance to us as the people of God. So I want to consider 3 things. I want to consider, first of all, the nature of the Feast of Weeks. Secondly, the manner in which the Feast of Weeks was celebrated. And then thirdly, the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks. So consider, first of all, the nature of the Feast of Weeks. Now, it may be evident in the reading of the text that the reason it's called the Feast of Weeks is that God tells them to count from the Passover Sabbath to have 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths go by, 7 weeks, 49 days, 7 times 7, and then one more, the 50th day, the day after the Sabbath, which has some relevance to us. The day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, they were to celebrate this particular feast. Now, the feast itself is also called the Feast of First Fruits. It was a celebration of the first fruits as the harvest began to be brought in. We made some reference last time to the fact that Passover begins during the time that the first shoots begin to come out of the ground. Well, now there begins to be the harvest. The first fruits of that great harvest are being brought in. The first things that were picked or gathered were but a token of that which is to come. And they were to celebrate that reality with this festival before the Lord as a corporate congregational gathering in the place of God's appointment. Initially where the tabernacle was, and then later in Jerusalem where the temple was. And those first fruits were the reminder of God's bounty, and they were the reminder that there was much more to come. So that if you were to go to an orchard and you were to pluck some apples from a tree that was laden with apples, and you were to come out and you had that basket, or you had that paper bag they use at those orchards, and you showed them to the family and you said, "You ought to see what's left behind. This is just the low-hanging fruit. This is the first of which there is much more to come." So the emphasis of this feast was upon the abundant goodness of God in providing a harvest for them. Now, it's very difficult for us in our modern day, and particularly in the nation in which we live, to enter into how important this was. I mean, we are able today, if there's floods in California, well, we can get our fruit from Florida, or if there's problem in Florida, then we can get it in Arizona, you know, whatever it is. There's always somewhere else, and we can quickly distribute and bring food along from one place, even if we have to gather it from overseas. But to enter in to what it would have meant at that time to be so dependent upon the harvest. If those crops didn't grow, then you were going to die. Most likely. There are places around the world, even today, where there is starvation. Because the crops don't grow. And because the crops don't grow, the people suffer. And again, not only suffer, but many of them will die. We've all seen the footage. Or we've heard the stories. And you see the children starving and the adults starving, and you see the horrific effects of malnutrition. But to have seeds planted and then to see them begin to sprout and then to grow, where now on the stalk there is the wheat that is there, was to be a cause of celebration. We have enough. And perhaps even we have an abundance. And he says to these people now enjoying their abundance, remember, there was a time when you were slaves. There was a time you didn't enjoy this kind of bounty. You didn't enjoy this kind of eating. You didn't enjoy your own land. You didn't enjoy what this was like. And so they have gone from a long period of oppression and want and suffering to a place of obedience. And the question comes, how did we get from one place to the other? And how did this abundance come about? Well, you know, in some places when they wanted the harvest to come, you know what they did? They killed their children to offer them to their gods. Maybe they slaughtered some virgin somewhere. Do you see, there were gods of rain and wind and the trees and the sun god, and all of them had to be appeased. That's what the pagans thought. In our day, we view it merely as the result of natural forces. And so what do we praise if the harvest comes in? Well, we praise either our luck or our wisdom, skill, and hard work. But now listen, no matter how hard you work, no matter how diligent and proactive and thoughtful you might be, you cannot make the sun to shine or the rain to fall. And you cannot keep your eye on your crops day and night without ceasing, because you're human and you're limited and you're weary and you need to sleep. And as much as we try, we're not able to keep off all the bugs and all the plague, and we cannot kill all the pests that might devastate the fruit of the land. And God says to them, the reason why you were to take the stalks and wave them before me, the priest was to do that, and then to take loaves of bread and wave them before the Lord, was a recognition, look what our God has done. Our God has provided for us. We and our families have food sufficient, and even, as we will see, fruit abundant that we can share with those who are needy. God says, I want you to recognize as you celebrate before me that this is my bounty and my goodness poured out upon you, even as you labored, as you worked, that you recognize in the food that is before you the goodness and love of your God. And so the closest thing we have to this in our nation is Thanksgiving. That's our harvest festival. And in that, we are supposed to recognize as a nation that we didn't do this ourselves. That this was not brought about merely because we're strong and we're wise and we're powerful and we're into it and whatever it is that we might try to do, but that this is the tangible goodness of a God of providence upon our land. All right, now secondly, let's consider the nature of the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. I'm going to say celebrate, and by celebrate, I mean more than just marking it on your calendar. You know, we have a whole bunch of holidays. I mean, every week it seems there's something or other that we're supposed to be, quote unquote, celebrating. So I'm going to pick, if anybody here has your favorite day is Arbor Day, I'm not trying to mock you necessarily. But you might see on your calendar, oh, it's Arbor Day. So I'll say sometimes, what are you doing for Arbor Day? You know, to somebody if I happen to notice it. And how do we celebrate Arbor Day? You know, you wear your tree hat and your, you don't really do anything other than you just kind of recognize that it's there. President's Day. Do you really celebrate? You know, in the term of what we think of as celebrate. Oh, the nation celebrates President's Day. Yeah, you know, you get a day off, maybe that's yay, or some people do. You don't necessarily get excited about that, but think more like a kid's birthday. Maybe like their third birthday. You know, first birthday, everybody gets excited. The kid has no idea what's going on. Second birthday is a little bit more, but a third birthday, usually third, fourth birthday, kids will tell you months out. 3 months from now is my birthday. 2 months from now is my birthday. And when that birthday comes and that cake comes out and that song is sung, I have vivid memories, particularly of my darling Olivia, her third birthday. The shaking joy and excitement. I'm glad I have actually some video of it. It's one of the sweetest memories as a dad. And that's celebration. That's yay! That's happiness. And that's joy. Song, hats, noisemakers. That's the idea. You think about the way Irishmen, again, I can't do this without thinking about drunkenness perhaps, but Irishmen celebrating St. Patrick's Day. There's song and there's cheers. They mark it out on their calendar. They get together. It's purposeful. It's affecting how they dress and what they do. That's celebration. And so God says in verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. This is happy. In the Passover, yes, there was joy, but there was solemnity too. There was the eating of the bread of affliction. There was the eating of the bitter herbs. There was the reminder of the suffering and death and blood. But here is the reminder of the joyful, abundant provision of God as it will come about in your own land. Those first fruits are a reminder of other fruits to come that we will harvest and reap in the days ahead. It means that we live and survive and thrive, and our children go to bed with their bellies full and not starving. And we acknowledge that our God in love and pity upon us has brought us this. Now you'll note in the reading in Leviticus especially, that all of this was brought about with a number of the offerings of the slaughter of animals, which was a reminder of sin and the necessity of atonement. So this isn't a celebration of how good we were. It doesn't mean that the people were sinless. It doesn't mean that they deserved it. Their sins needed to be atoned for by blood. And yet, even to people that needed the forgiveness of their sins, God was opening his hand to them and providing for them. And so it was celebrated joyfully, but also communally. This was God's gift to all. And I'll expound upon this in just a moment. But they celebrated it together. Because God had provided not just one farmer's field, but all over the land, God had provided for them. And they acknowledged that goodness to them as a nation. Thirdly, it was celebrated generously. It was celebrated generously in regard to material things and in regard to the sharing that went on. So generously before God, we'll say, and generously before others. Before God, there was the giving of what is called the free will offering. The free will offering. And what that meant was there was not a set limit on the offering like there was with a tithe. So what is it? A tithe is 10%. So if you had $100 and you tithed it, you tithed $10. But in a free will offering, he says, I want you to give as God has prospered you. And it's not in proportion to $1,000 and $100, or, you know, it's not that kind of that, yes, you tithe more if you prosper more. The idea was in proportion to the contemplation of your own joy and thankfulness, in proportion to the generosity of God experienced by you. How are you going to give? And that's why some who argue against the idea of New Testament believers giving a tithe will argue at the same time that the New Testament standard of giving is not less than the tithe. Paul seems to reference the idea of free will offering when he says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So, that is, in that same manner, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, or some translations say, or by compulsion. So if you give because, you know, just like the worst thing you ever do is give. Bleh. I have to give. Or if you give, well, I became a member and I said I'd give something. So, I'm gonna, you know, and if somebody's going to find out and the deacons are going to find out, they're going to tell on me if I don't. And so, that's nice. No, that's not the way we give. You give in contemplation of the God who is a giver. And then he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. But then note that this generous spirit is also seen in regard to people. I mentioned a moment ago this matter of community, that it was a communal feast. Listen to what's said here. Deuteronomy 16:11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gate, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. This joy and celebration and time of rest and feasting was to be shared with others. So it starts with your family. Now there is a provision that we will see where if the whole family's not able to go, that at least the men had to go. The guys had to go. But the hope was the whole family would be able to participate. You see sometimes like with Hannah and Samuel, they stay behind for a little, you know, for some of these feasts while Hannah goes ahead. So you see and at least that example in the scripture of not everybody in the family going together. But the idea was they would all go. Sometimes that couldn't happen. But it starts with the family. You celebrate this goodness of God with your sons and daughters. And again, remember that one of the great needs of Christian parents or and believing parents or old covenant parents was to pass on the faith to your children. Tell it to your children. Speak of these things. Don't have it just be, hey, you know, kids are in bed, let's celebrate. Well, I won't talk about it. Sorry, you know, I don't want to be misunderstood with that. Kids are in bed and sometimes people do celebrate. But the idea here is that with this kind of celebration, do it in the presence of your children. Pray in your meals with your children. So they get used to hearing from the time they are little that there is a God in heaven who provides for us and we thank him for what he has done. You celebrate with those who are in lower positions. Now in the Church of Jesus Christ, these kinds of distinctions are in one way all eliminated. It's not slave or free. They came and gathered at the church and they had their love feast together. It wasn't like, okay, rich folks. Now, they did that in some places, didn't they? James rebukes it. At least there was a temptation. Rich people over here, poor people over there, educated, uneducated, and let's all break off into our various cliques. Generally, the male servant and the female servants were not part of the family in this sense. But in this celebration, they were. And then to the Levites. Now remember, the Levites lived off the generosity of others. They didn't have their own land. They didn't have their own cities like other tribes did. They were scattered among the people. They served the people in their priestly activity. And they needed to be remembered at this time. And they were provided for. And then he even talks about the alien or the stranger, the foreigners, who are also invited in so that they might participate in the bounty of the goodness of this God. And in that we can argue there was an evangelistic flair to this gratitude. And then there were families without father and husband. There were the fatherless and the widow. And what was so often the case for the fatherless and the widow? What is a consistent theme throughout the Word of God? That they are needy and you need to remember them, and it is a part of the justice of God that you as the people of God who have provide for those who have those needs. You bring them in. You bring in the servants. You bring in the alien. You bring in the widow and the orphan. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14:12. through 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brother, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." It's your table. Have a spot for the needy. Not just those who can give back to you. Sometimes emotionally give back to you. Sometimes verbally give back to you. Sometimes sympathetically or with friendship give back to you. There are some people, your relationship with them is very symbiotic. You get a lot. There are other relationships in which you just give. Don't deny bounty to those relationships in which you just give. And then I thought of the parable of the rejection of the gospel among some. And we read of that in Luke chapter 14, later on verses 21 through 23. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master." And the idea was they sent out the invitation. People said, "No, we can't make it. We can't come." Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you have commanded, and there is still room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Share this bounty. And now we're going to see, as we come to the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, that there's something more than food in play. The Feast of Weeks went by another name. It was 50 days after the Passover. Pente is the Greek word. 50th is a word, Pentecost. And so we read of this fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is the disciples we read about in chapter 1. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men," listen, "from every nation under heaven." The word used by Luke in verse 1, translated here, says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." I was even fascinated by that phrase, "fully," when the day had fully come. When you look at what the word is in the original, it's a compound word of the word that Matthew uses over and over again, "fulfill," so that it might be fulfilled, so that it might be fulfilled, so that it might be fulfilled. It takes that word and it puts the prefix "sum" with it. And what it means is, when the day of Pentecost had been brought about completely. I submit to you that that's not just a time stamp. That it could be translated, the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The Feast of Weeks was fulfilled. It fully came. For some 1,450 years, as a part of their heritage, they were to celebrate this harvest when the first fruits came in, when the first ingathering that bespoke of a greater harvest to come came. There was to be cause for celebration. And so it ought not to be any surprise to us that in the New Testament there is this imagery of the ingathering of souls under the imagery of a harvest. So Jesus says, look, the fields are white unto harvest. Paul says, one plants, another waters, and God gives the increase. Why this language of harvest over and over again in the scriptures? Well, because this feast was pointing to something greater that God was going to do. There was a day of fulfillment. There was a day when Luke says there was a gathering from every nation under heaven. 15 different nations are named in the text. During this time, the population of Jerusalem would go from about 50,000 to over 200,000 during the pilgrim feast. And as they gathered in and around the temple, the Bible says a rushing mighty wind fell upon the disciples of Jesus. As they were gathered together in one place in obedience to the command of the risen Lord to wait for the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would take the things of Christ and empower them through the body of Christ to take that gospel to the nations. And as thousands heard the word of God that day, 3,000 first fruits were gathered in. 3,000 people among the nations responded in token of what God was about to do in His great harvest. Their hearts, on that day, those stony, unbelieving, selfish, Christ-crucifying hearts became Christ-embracing, faith-filled hearts of flesh. And how did that happen? Well, the same way that a sovereign God allows for a grain of wheat that goes into the ground, dead, as it were, and to have spring from it life. So the seed goes out and it is planted, and now it comes into its harvest, and the first fruits on that day began to be gathered in. Those 3,000 became dedicated churchmen, Acts 2:42, willing to be baptized and then dedicate themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread. And within mere weeks, what do we find? Acts 4 tells us that the number, just counting the men, now came to be 4,000. And Acts 5:28, the apostles are spoken of in terms of having filled the city with their doctrine or with their teaching, filling the whole city, teaching in Jesus as they were the resurrection of the dead. In Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian comes to faith in Jesus. In Acts 9, a man comes to Jesus who began that day breathing out threats and murders against the church, the champion of unbelief and Christian resistance, becomes the loving disciple of Jesus. In Acts 10, a man named Cornelius is brought to faith. In Acts 11, the apostles and leaders of the church in Jerusalem react to the news of salvation, of the salvation of Gentiles by faith, without circumcision, just faith. And they say in Acts 11:17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, Peter says, that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. And then they glorified God and said, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, Greek speakers, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch, and on it goes. And soon there are churches in Greece and in Rome, and we read of Paul's desire to go to Spain. And you can read and study what we understand from church history and the best sources that we can find, where the apostles went, and so it goes to India and to Turkey, and it's there in Africa that the word of God begins to be spread. First fruits. 3,000 first fruits who were the preview of what God was yet going to do in the generations and millennia yet to follow. So that today, the name of Jesus is known, and his gospel is spread and is being spread to billions of people all over the world. And there are men and women right now laying down their lives, some quite literally laying down their lives in order that others will know about this great King. And there are people laboring in obscurity and in relative poverty so that they can translate the scriptures, so that they can live among people in jungles and in other parts of the world in order that these people too might come to know and to love this Savior, to have the joy of their sins forgiven, and that they might enter into glory one day. And it all began on the Feast of Pentecost. And as we will see one day, it's going to culminate in another feast. A feast that closes the harvest. But we'll get to that, God willing, next time. But we do need to see that there is not only the beginning of a harvest, the Bible tells us there is an end of the harvest as well. And Jesus describes the world in terms of a great harvest field, in which there are, in the end, two types growing in the field, two plants. There is what he calls wheat, and there is a weed that he calls the tares. And wheat and tares in some ways look alike, but it becomes obvious come harvest time which is which, and it makes the separation of the two easier for the harvesters. And the question comes, when an enemy comes and plants the tares among the harvest, should it be uprooted? Should the tares be uprooted? But Jesus says in the parable in Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. He would use another imagery in Matthew 25. But it's again the imagery of separation. The imagery that there is coming a day in which it all ends, and on which you are on one side or you are on the other, that there is no blending of the two. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goat. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The Feast of Pentecost spoke of the great generosity of God. It spoke of the love of God and the care of God and the preservation of life through the provision of bread. But there was bread that came down from heaven, Jesus said. And whoever would eat that bread that God had provided would never hunger again. It was the bread of life that came down, the Lord Jesus. And you will either gratefully celebrate that bread and take that bread and, as it were, eat that bread, or you will reject that bread. There comes a time when this time of bounty ends. There comes a time, now is the time, now is the day. Today is a day in which the gospel is spread. It's a day in which the laborers go out and they scatter seed. But one day, this will all come to an end. And the last message will be given, and the last response of faith will come, and the harvest will come to an end, and Jesus will send his reapers. And the tares will be tares, and the wheat will be wheat. And there are those who will be gathered into Christ's barn, and there will be those, he says, that he will burn with fire. As you stand here today or sit here today, which side are you on? If today were the day of reaping, would you be found among the goats or among the sheep? Would you be found among the gathered tares? With the sweetly bundled wheat. May Christ be precious to you in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have provided physically, but Father, especially what you have provided spiritually. Father, we pray that we would be a people who know that great joy of celebrating the abundance, not only of the provisions upon our plate, but Father, the abundance of provision in granting to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Father, may there be some today who, like those Jews that gathered on that last Pentecost morning, on the day when Pentecost was fulfilled, and their stony hearts were turned into hearts of flesh. Father, may it be that today some would go from Christ rejectors to Christ embracers by your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.